All right, turn with me to John chapter 19. We begin the first of a series of studies into the final hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of his trial, his torture, and his execution. And it's important for us not only to understand what is going on, but also to understand why it's going on. In 2003, the movie The Passion of the Christ opened in theaters, and it chronicled the sufferings of the last hours of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to date, it's probably the most historically accurate movie in terms of depiction of the narrative of what took place. But one thing the viewer is left with, that which is not explained in the movie, is why did Jesus of Nazareth have to endure such awful torture and then die on a Roman cross? When you watch the movie, it's hard not to walk away with the idea that Jesus died a martyr's death. But when you read the Bible, you clearly see that it is not a martyr's death. It is a victor's death. It is a lover's death. It is a savior's death. And all of John 19 captures the persecution, execution, burial of Jesus. And in chapter 20, as we'll see, he will resurrect. But for 3 years, Jesus had been telling his followers why he was there. In Mark 2:17, he told them that he had come to call sinners to repentance, to seek and save that which was lost in Luke 19:10. To give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He tells Pilate back in chapter 18 that he was born and has come into the world to bear witness to the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel of God. John 10:10, Jesus came that people may have life and have it more abundantly. He came for life. We know from 1 John 4:10 that God sent his son Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. In other words, the only way of satisfying God's wrath against sinners and restoring the possibility of relationship with him. Jesus came to accomplish all of this and more. But the only way he could do it was by dying on the cross. He didn't die as a martyr, as an example, as a victim. He died as the God-man on mission to save his people. And when we understand that Jesus came and died willingly, lovingly, deliberately, in submission to the Father, when we understand that, the passion narrative takes on a whole new light. We see things differently. And so Jesus is standing there. He's gone before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of Israel. He stood before the high priest. He stood before the Roman governor, Pilate. And Pilate finds Jesus innocent of any crime. He's ready to let him off the hook. And he offers the Jewish crowd a way to satisfy their bloodlust by putting to death a known terrorist. But the crowds refuse, and they want Jesus to suffer and die. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." I'm calling this sermon "The Sufferings of Christ." And we're going to see this unfold in four main points here, just to help us along. And number one, we're going to see Jesus' humiliation. His humiliation. Now, chapter 19, verse 1, comes immediately after Pilate's declaration in chapter 18, verse 38. So just a couple verses up the page, that he says, "I find no guilt in him." He renders the official verdict, "not guilty." That's the decision. That's the Roman official decision. Yet the people are crying for blood. And Pilate gets the idea here that maybe he can stave off a riot if he offers them Barabbas to suffer punishment instead of Jesus. With Barabbas killed, surely they would let Jesus go, because they've satisfied this lust for murder. But no, they cry out for Pilate not to release Jesus. They say specifically, "Not this man, Barabbas. Let Barabbas go." They demand that a criminal go free and an innocent man be punished. And so we see in verse 1 what happens. "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now, this is very nondescript language. The Bible does this, actually. The Gospels do this. "They flogged him," period. "They crucified him," period. Like, there's not a lot of description of this, but we know from historical record and historical context, there's a lot to this. By all accounts, there are three kinds of flogging practiced by the Romans. Three kinds of flogging, and they range from in severity from less severe to greatly severe. Here's the three. There was the fustigatio. This was the least severe of the three. This is mostly done for small crimes. You steal something, you break a certain law that's not as big of a deal. The overall goal is simply to hurt the criminal, but mostly to humiliate them. You take him out in the public square, you flog him, he's humiliated, he's punished, and then he goes. That's the fustigatio. And public flogging is a shameful thing. Even countries who practice it today, it's a shameful thing. The second kind of flogging is the flagellatio. This is more brutal. More brutal. This is reserved for the serious crimes. This is very painful and oftentimes debilitating. But the most severe was called the verberatio. This was scourging. Very, very severe. In fact, this kind of flogging was so severe that Roman citizens were exempt from it. The Roman government was not allowed to flog a Roman citizen this way. That's how bad it was. It was reserved. The verberatio was reserved for enemies and foreign criminals and slaves. And this form of punishment was almost always accompanied by crucifixion, thinking that it would hasten death. And they did this to try to prevent the person from hanging on the cross for many days or sometimes even many weeks. Because a person could hang on a cross nailed there, though the wounds are not life-threatening, and they're struggling to breathe, and their friends and family are there trying to give them water and food and keep them alive, but they could stay up there for weeks. And so this scourging was designed to weaken their bodies so badly that it would hasten death. And let me tell you, this kind of flogging was barbaric. I won't get into too much detail, but they would take the victim, strip him down, and bind him to a post or a column. And they would take these long whips, and at the end of the whips they would put pieces of bone and metal, things that were sharp, and they would proceed to whip the victim with that. How long would they whip them? Either until the soldier was tired or the victim was dead. The whip itself was razor sharp, and it would tear at the victim's back until their bones or organs were exposed. So the question is, what kind of flogging did Jesus receive? It's interesting to note that in Luke 23:15, Pilate tells the Jewish leaders, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him." So Pilate's ready to let him go. Further, when Pilate brings Jesus back to be presented to the Jews, he's able to walk and talk, and he's actually able to have a conversation with Pilate afterwards. Pilate is not looking to maim him and have him die on the whipping block. That's not his goal, right? His goal is to release him. He's trying to secure this release, and actually he gets angry with Jesus when Jesus makes it more difficult for him to be released. "I'm trying to let you go," he's telling him. So because of this, most scholars believe that this flogging in John 19:1 is the fustigatio, the first one, the lightest form of punishment reserved for small crimes. And his point was to humiliate Jesus enough where it would satisfy the crowd. Because he would put him out on display, he would flog him and say, "There, we beat him up for you." I believe that's the kind of punishment that's inflicted here in this verse. And then in verse 2, we see more. "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him with a purple robe." Now remember that Jesus had been presented to Pilate by the Jews under the pretense that he was trying to set up a kingdom that's going to overthrow Rome. And that's why when Pilate meets Jesus for the first time, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews? You're this king I keep on hearing about? This is you?" Pilate's intrigued by this, but he doesn't feel threatened by him. There's nothing that Jesus is doing or saying that's a threat to Rome. Otherwise, he wouldn't have tried to let him go. But furthermore, he despised the Jews. Pilate did. And once he deemed that Jesus was innocent, and the people had rebelled so greatly, he thought this of himself, "Fine, I'll give him a king. They're complaining about a king, I'll give him a king. A king that's worthy of this people." So what does he do? He takes their king, flogs him, and then his soldiers twist together a crown for this king and put on a purple robe. It's believed that this crown of thorns was the thorns of a date palm, which is about, the thorns are about, can be 6 to 12 inches long depending on the thorn, but they're not tiny little pucker bushes that we have out here. These are massive thorns. And I was reading online this week that actually the tips of these date palm thorns have like a little tiny toxin that can actually be really irritable, that you actually have to be treated for this because it causes such pain and such, it can cause infection actually. But they fashioned this crown and they jammed it onto his head. And then they arrayed him with a purple robe. Now, no doubt, this is probably one of the military, the soldiers' cloaks, the Roman cloaks that they put on him. Purple is the color of royalty, so it's symbolic. But let me tell you, the Jews would have detested seeing any Jewish man robed with the purple of Rome. That would have been offensive to them as well. And so after seeing him dressed up like a fool, the soldiers came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they were striking him with their hands. The soldiers took turns, the verb to come up to him, it's constant, so they're doing it over and over again. They're coming up to him over and over and they're slapping him in the face. Can you imagine? This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? They didn't know what they were doing. But all of this had to happen. Speaking of the suffering servant in Isaiah 50, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's written in verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It was prophesied that he was going to offer up his back and his face. Earlier in the narrative, the Jews actually pulled out his beard with their hands. This is supposed to happen. The perfect discipline, the obedience to the Father. This is the most powerful person in the universe. And he's standing there and allowing the soldiers to beat him. Can you imagine slapping a lion? Think about that. You're on safari. Imagine walking up to a lion and just slapping him across the face. How terrifying is that? Well, here they're slapping the Lion of Judah. And he is withholding his power and his judgment against them, allowing it because it's for a greater purpose. Isaiah's prophecy continues, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He trusted in the Lord God. He trusted the Father. And so there he stood, his head bleeding from the thorns. His eyes were stinging from the sweat. His face is burning from being slapped. His back is throbbing from being flogged. But let me tell you, there's one more curious detail here. I know some of you have already caught this, because we've seen the movie. Mark 15:15 records that at the end of all this, Pilate orders Jesus to be scourged and crucified. But John only records that he's flogged. That's because Jesus was flogged twice. Twice. At the beginning, the fustigatio, designed to humiliate him and weaken him. Then they taunt him. And then once he's sentenced to death, before the crucifixion, the horrific verberatio, to tear apart his body before being nailed to the cross. Jesus endured two of these. He would endure it all. But for now, he's being humiliated before the crowds. And once that's done, we see number two, Pilate's presentation. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and said to them, see, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, behold the man. Now, immediately we notice something different here. We notice how bothered Pilate is. And if you really look at your text, you'll see the whole thing. He goes in and out of his headquarters, back and forth, seven times in this whole trial. He does it in 18:29, verse 33, verse 38, chapter 19, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, verse 13. He goes in and out trying to deal with Jesus, going back to the crowd, going back to Jesus, going back to the crowd. He's going back and forth. He's trying to release Jesus, staving off a riot, and he's also trying to keep his job. So at this point, he thinks that the sight of Jesus completely humiliated is going to satisfy the Jews, and he'll be able to let them go. That's why he's doing all of this, because he just wants to get this guy out of his court. So he brings Jesus out, and Jesus is beaten, he's bleeding, he's dressed like a fool, and he reminds them, before he comes out, he reminds them, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. This is an innocent man you're about to see. Prepare yourself. He's innocent, yet he's still punished. And verse 5 says, when he came out, he's wearing the crown of thorns, he's wearing the purple robe, and Pilate says to them, behold the man. Look at this man. Innocent, but look at him. He's hoping that they're going to sympathize. This phrase, behold the man, it seems to carry a tone of ridicule, almost sarcasm a little bit. Here he is. Here's the guy you're worried about. Behold the man. Not much to see here. He doesn't understand what is going on. What is the big deal? Why can't you just let this man go? You'd think after seeing this humiliated man, the man that you knew was innocent, that you'd let him go. Not a chance. Number three, the Jews' reaction. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They wanted Jesus dead. This is unbelievable, isn't it? Their sin had blinded them so badly, and they were willing to put an innocent man to death through humiliation, torture, and then crucifixion. Behold the reality of the human condition. See, the heart of sinful nature is a flat-out hatred of God and His righteousness. That's at the core of our nature in sin, is to hate God and everything He stands for. The Bible says, there's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside and gone their own way. Their throat is an open grave. We just talk death. The poison of asps, snakes is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. This is us. But rather than examine ourselves and repent, we would rather blame somebody else and watch them be harmed. We don't want to take pain on ourselves. It's detestable. But that's the result of our sinful condition. That's the result of their condition. When you become so entrenched in sin, at a certain point, it kind of makes you crazy. The Apostle Paul explores this spiral into sin. In Titus 3:3, he says this, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our time in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." He brings us down this spiral. When a person is living in their sin, they just spiral all the way down. It starts with folly and disobedience when you're a kid or when you're a teenager. You just rebel. But over time, that sick old man just gets worse and worse to the point where you actually start to hate other people. And you go inward, and you start becoming hated by other people because of what you do and what you say, and then you just hate everybody. That's the end of it. And sometimes that goes even farther. Your hatred actually manifests itself in acts of violence and worse. That was us. That's the Pharisees here. And the question is, how do you come out of this? How does a person spiral down so far and you get to the bottom, and how do you get out? How do you backtrack out of a life of sin? How are you released from this sin spiral? I'll tell you. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The way to get out is to be saved, to be regenerated, to be given a new nature, where God reaches into your body and He pulls out this heart of stone, the heart that hates other people, and He gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that loves and serves and gives. He changes you. He regenerates you. He gives you a new life, a new spirit. God is the one who does it. And no matter how far down the spiral you are, he can pull you back out. He can rescue you. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody. It is the saving work of God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. The only one who can save us from our wretched condition is the Lord. But the Jews here are displaying their own wretchedness. And even Pilate, if you look at it, Pilate's even taken aback by this, because he was sure they're going to give in. He was sure of it. And he says in frustration, and the Greek emphasizes yourselves and I, take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him. If you want him dead, you do it. He's at the end of his rope here. He's had enough. They brought Jesus to him, requested that he examine him. He delivered the verdict. Not good enough. So he goes back and he offers them Barabbas. Not good enough. And so he flogs him and humiliates him. An innocent man. Still not good enough. So he's done. You want him dead, you kill him. I'm done with this game, is what he's saying. What's their response in verse 7? The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." They're likely referring to Leviticus 24:16. "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." And so they're stuck on this blasphemy law. And in Matthew 26, we actually see it play out. Matthew 26:63, I'll just read it to you. "But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have said it so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" He's referring to Daniel's prophecy of the Messiah of God. And then we read, "The high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? We have heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?' And they answered, 'He deserves death.'" This is nothing new. Even back in John 5:18, we read that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. At this point in their dealings with Pilate, they just drop the charade and they declare boldly, "He ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. That's our reason. That's why we're here." Now, this is important because many people today, especially Jews, if you go to Israel or any other place where there's people of Jewish descent, they'll say nice things about Jesus. They'll say he was a good rabbi, he was a good model. But if you ask most people if they believe that Jesus is God, they'll say no. And if you ask people if they think Jesus thought himself to be God, that question's kind of challenging. You'll get some puzzled looks for that. Did Jesus think he was God? I don't know. That's a good question. In the text, the Jewish leaders declare to the Roman governor that Jesus is claiming to be God and therefore must die. They acknowledged it. This man says he's God. They acknowledge. Now, Jesus believes that he is the Son of God. What are the options now? What do we do with this information? C.S. Lewis used this argumentation. I think it's very good. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Liar, lunatic, Lord. Either Jesus is a liar, and he's claiming to be God, and he's really not. But here's the problem with that. We don't have any other record of Jesus lying anywhere. No one thought he was a liar. He was the most honest person who's ever lived. So his character can't be brought into question based on the narrative. Doesn't make any sense. But maybe he's crazy. Maybe he's a lunatic. Now, certainly his family thought he was crazy. They tried to lock him up. They didn't understand who he was. But in every single case, Jesus is lucid, logical, inspired in his thinking, perfect in logic, perfect in reasoning. He's not crazy. Well, if he's not a liar, and he's not a lunatic, the only choice we have left is that he is who he says he is. He's Lord. He is God of all creation. He is the I Am of Exodus 3:14. He is God in human flesh. Now here in John 19:7, the Pharisees admit that Jesus of Nazareth is claiming deity. They admit this. But there's no way around it. And so we've seen the humiliation of Jesus, Pilate's presentation, the Jews' reaction. Now finally, number four, the final confrontation. The Jewish leaders have just told the Roman governor that the prisoner he has in his charge believes that he's God and therefore should be put to death. Now, if you're Pilate, think about this for a minute. Put yourself in his shoes. It's easy to dismiss the fact that the Jews are so bothered by this man and they're going to stop at nothing to kill him. It's easy just to kind of write that off as being rebellion. But there's something else going on, and Pilate's got to be thinking, what am I missing here? Pilate had no faith in the Jewish God. He had no faith in Jehovah. But his culture offered the possibility of other gods. Greek religion, actually, which was adopted by the Romans, was built on the notion that gods would come to earth and have children with women. So they would produce these half-gods, these half-human, half-god children known as divine men. Think of Hercules, okay? That's what they believed. And so standing in his house is this man, unlike any other man he's ever met before, who now is claiming to be God. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid. That implies that he was afraid before, but now he's more afraid. What does he do? Verse 9, he entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Where are you from? Who do I have in my house?" Now we already know from chapter 3, chapter 6, over and over again, that Jesus has claimed to have come from heaven. He's told people this. But let me ask you, if Pilate thinks that he's got a God as a prisoner, and Jesus confirms it by telling him that he's from heaven, what do you think Pilate's going to do? He's probably going to let him go. He's probably going to just dismiss with whatever the Jews are saying and say, "I'm not going to put to death a God." So he's going. But Jesus came to die for sinners. You and me. And so when Pilate asks Jesus about his origins, he says nothing. Nothing. Well, Pilate takes this as a sign of disrespect. Look at verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" He's demanding an answer. And furthermore, he thinks that he's actually trying to reason with Jesus. "You would do well to work with me here. I'm trying to help you. Tell me where you're from. If you're a God, I'll let you go. I have the authority to release you. I have the authority to crucify you. Just answer my question." Verse 11. Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." This must have been a little bit startling to hear. The God of the universe setting a local prefect in his place. Pilate had no authority over Jesus. Caesar has no authority over Jesus. The Roman Empire has no authority over Jesus. And even to this day, no kingdom or government has any power or authority over the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells him, "The only reason I'm under arrest and I'm in your house is because God has given me over to you." That's the only reason. The temporary authority of Jesus' life is given to him from above. Enothen in the Greek, above, from God, from above. So he tells Pilate, "Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, we don't know who the "he" is, who Jesus is referring to. It could be Judas. It could be Annas, the high priest. It could be Caiaphas, the high priest. We don't know specifically. But one thing is clear. Even though the Romans have sinned by killing Jesus, Jesus says the greater sin was committed by those who called for his execution. He's examining the heart again. Yeah, you put me to death, but they killed me in their heart a long time ago. It's the same, but Jesus actually says it's greater for them because their heart is wicked. But in the end, all are guilty. All have sinned in this instance. There's nobody exempt here. But Jesus came and died to free us from the penalty and from the bondage to sin, to bring about forgiveness for sin, to satisfy God's wrath, to usher in eternal life. And the only way to receive it is through confessing your sins to him and trusting in him for salvation. Philippians 2:6 tells us that Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 takes a whole new meaning when you look at it in the lens of the Gospels, of the Passion narrative. When he says he emptied himself, meaning that he thought of himself as nothing. He regarded himself low. He humbled himself. He was whipped, scourged, slapped, beard plucked. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which is the most wretched death you could have. Jesus came and suffered and died for us. For us. It was not a martyr's death. It was a victor's death. To win this war against sin and death. He put death to death. He gave up his body. He gave up his blood. And he did it willingly, deliberately, and obediently. What a great God we serve, who loved us so much that he would come and give himself for us. As our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, he is the lover of our souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. We don't ever want to take this lightly. We don't read this just as happenstance. This is important. You took the time to spell this out so we would know what has been done on our behalf. Lord, help us if we ever become so hardened or conceited where this falls on deaf ears, or it doesn't matter to us, or if we value other things that are more important than a life with you. Lord, help us test our thoughts, test our hearts, and know us, examine us, and help us to be in a place where we are always confessing whatever we've done wrong to you, knowing we can be forgiven. Help us to live righteously, take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Help us to do that. We want to be here living on mission for you because you're worth it. Your glory is worth it. Eternal life is worth it. A life that's free from bondage to sin is worth it. And Lord, help us to be lights to other people, not to hide it under a bushel, but to expose it and to show other people. Lord, help us to defend the word, to proclaim the gospel, to not be afraid. because we want other people to know the peace and forgiveness and love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us now. Empower your church. We thank you for how good you are to us. We love you. We bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen.